worshiping with us through our YouTube channel. We are delighted to have you along with us. We're glad that you can join us for the ministry of God's Word. We pray that God's Word would go forth into your hearts and minds in a very powerful way and give you understanding and strength and hope, as we pray that it will do for all of us here today as we gather together around His Word. Now, we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and I've been touching on some of the high points of the book, not trying to preach through every verse or even every chapter. And we saw last week when we were in chapter 6 how God had determined to bring judgment upon the ancient world. And we made the point that this had taken place only after many, many generations had elapsed since the time of Adam and Eve. The Bible does not make clear how many generations had gone by, but it does emphasize that a great many had passed by during that time, while God observed men and women and their lives and their attitudes and their actions and their intentions. And His summation of it all was that man was only evil continually. And so finally, God's patience had run its course, and He was determined to bring justice back to His suffering world. And so He determined He was going to destroy the world, and He did so by a flood. But we saw most significantly in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God remembered His promise to Adam and Eve that from the seed of the woman one would come to destroy the works of Satan. And to keep that promise, He spared Noah and his family and many of the animals that lived upon the earth. And so today, after the flood occurred, we're going to fast forward to the flood is over, the waters have receded, and life has begun afresh in the new world again. But as we read the scripture this morning from Genesis 9, verse 18 and following, we'll find that even in the best of us, sin is still present. So let us hear the Word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His holy word. It is a strange passage of Scripture, especially to modern ears. It's hard for us to read this and understand what's going on here, so I think we need some explanation of this today before we can draw lessons. First of all, we see that Noah was now the new head of the human family. He has survived the flood, and he has three sons. And as verse 19 tells us, these three men, from their families, the entire population of the new world will come. Which means that all of us are descended, ultimately from Noah, but from one of these three families of men. Now, having said that, we go back to this peculiar description of Noah and his sin. He becomes a man of the soil. He's a farmer. He plants a vineyard. He grows grapes and makes wine, and then he drinks the wine and drinks too much and becomes drunk. And he falls down naked in his tent and lies out there exposed asleep. Now, in today's world, I doubt you'd find many people that would call that a sin. Most would say it's a sad thing. It's a weakness. You can kind of understand how this old man would blunder in this way, but it's really not that serious because, I mean, at least Noah didn't go get in his car and run over somebody being a drunk driver. Of course, it would have been hard for Noah to do that since he didn't have a car. And if he did, there were no roads to ride on anyway. But laying that aside, there's a couple of things that we need to understand. The first thing I would like to say is that drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. There's no command in the Bible for all of us to never touch alcohol. It's true, there are some in the Bible that are told not to drink at certain times. Priests were forbidden to drink alcohol when they were on duty in the temple for obvious reasons. But there's no other command in Scripture for the population that taking a drink of alcohol is sinful. Jesus' first miracle was converting water into wine at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. And he made approximately 90 gallons of the very finest wine. It would be difficult for us to say drinking wine or any other alcoholic drink is sinful in light of that. But having said that, let me say very, very clearly that the Bible does tell us getting drunk is a sin. And it is a serious sin. In fact, there are no innocent sins. There are no unserious sins. And getting drunk is a very serious evil and a sin against God. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, if you grew up in the same sort of area that I grew up in, I'm sure you've heard the argument, if you never take a drink of alcohol, you can never get drunk. And I've heard that for many, many years, and you know, I can't find any holes in that argument. I mean, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? So I think to say I'm never going to take a drink of alcohol is perfectly good for the Christian to say. If you want to make that your own personal rule and follow it, I think that's great. Nothing wrong with that. But if you do, there is a danger you have to avoid. And let me tell you what the danger is. If you don't drink alcohol, but you condemn any other Christian who does, you've taken the seat of a Pharisee. Because God never said you shouldn't drink alcohol. He said you shouldn't be drunk. And when you start to take your personal rule that you're free to make and start telling other people they have to follow your rule, what you're doing is legalism. The legalist presumes to make laws where God never made them. It is wrong to disobey the law of God, but it is also wrong to make our own laws and hold them up as though God made them. That's what the Pharisees were in business of doing. It was legalism, and as we've seen here, legalism is literally a dead end. But getting drunk is a sin. And I could preach a sermon on why it's sinful. I know a lot of people wonder why. One of the first jobs I had when I was in college was in construction during the summer. It really helped me each summer to work in construction because it sent me back to college happy to be there. When you're digging post holes in 95 degree heat in Columbia, South Carolina, all summer long, you can't wait to get back to school and think about those cool classrooms with air conditioning. So it was great. It was also helpful because it gave me a picture of another slice of life I hadn't been exposed to. My fellow construction workers, many of them were my age. And most of them were really good guys, but I have to say this, they spent the entire work week waiting for Friday night. Because Friday night, they were gonna have fun. What are you guys gonna do? We're gonna get drunk. And that's what they aimed for. And I listened to them over lunch each day talk about the quickest and easiest way to get drunk on the least amount of beer. I never drank it, never cared to, never wanted to get drunk, never quite understood why it was such a great thing. But then I'm sure my friends on the construction lot would say, well, what's wrong with getting drunk? We're not hurting anybody. As long as we don't get in a car, what's the difference? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. That's Luke 21:34. I think it's a poor translation, because I'm not sure how many of us could define the word dissipation. Well, what does that mean? I had to look it up, and it means being morally careless. And I think it would be a lot easier just to translate it that way. Beware of being morally careless, of getting drunk, of being carried away with the worries of the world. Why? Because the day of judgment will come upon you suddenly, like a trap. Getting drunk is the doorway to moral looseness. That is the doorway to sin. And we should avoid that. When you think about it, Noah really had no excuse for his behavior, did he? I mean, this man had actually seen the day of judgment. This man had actually witnessed the destruction of the world by the anger of God. Imagine that. Noah had talked with God. He had heard of his plans and had been instructed by him. He was now the leader of the human race. He had the weight of being an example to his sons instead of being an example of a drunk. He was an old man. He had seen so much in his life. There really was no excuse for what he did. And the fact that he did it should be a very big lesson for each of us today. And the lesson is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul had been reviewing the history of the Old Testament, of the people of the Old Testament, and how they had been warned and instructed and given many proofs of God's love, and yet they fell into sin. And so he gives us this warning. You know, we here today, we're, for the most part, we're good Presbyterians, as opposed to bad Presbyterians. I never heard of, don't know what that is, but we know a lot about the Bible, don't we? And we can sing many of the hymns from memory. And that's wonderful. But it also kind of breeds the idea that, well, I'm not like those people out there. I'm safe. But there is within me a sinful heart, just as it is within you. And if a man with Noah's experience could fall, it's easy enough for you or me to fall, and we should always remember that. Don't become proud. Don't become careless. Well, the question that I want to raise today from this passage is, how should we respond when we see the sin of others around us? We see it all the time. How should we respond? We see the response of Ham in verse 22. He did not grieve at his father's sin. He was not ashamed of his father. He doesn't respect his father. He gleefully goes out and tells the news to his brothers, and no doubt laughs about it. He puts a spotlight on his father's shame. He was not acting out of love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Today, there are a lot of people who react to sin like Ham does. They laugh at it. They laugh at it because they don't understand the serious nature of all sin. They don't understand the consequences. But you and I cannot laugh at sin, because we know the consequences. And we know the price that sin cost Jesus in order to forgive it for us. And so we must not make light of other people's sins. We must not gossip about them. We must not put the spotlight on them and tell everybody of the terrible things they did. Instead, we should follow the example of Shem and Japheth. What did they do? Two things. First, they demonstrated sorrow, not glee. They were respectful. They refused themselves even to gaze at their father as he sprawled out there drunk. What they did was sought to reduce the influence of their father's sin. That was the second thing. They covered his sin in love. They didn't ignore it. They didn't pretend like it was of no consequence or that it never happened, but they didn't put the spotlight on it. They did what Nat read from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let us remember always that we are sinners too. That we could be lying there as Noah was. That we could be in the same fix our friends and family are in who have fallen into sin. And let us seek to restore them with gentleness, with kindness, with patience, with wisdom. Well, there's the lesson for us today. But unfortunately, there's another section I have to deal with, and that's Noah's curse on Ham. You see it in verses 24 through 27. What's that all about? Sounds so strange to our ears. And I need to say something about this because this passage of Scripture has been abused by some today. And what they've done is they've taken that little paragraph, verse 24 through 27, as a defense of racism. They equate Ham with a race they don't like. Doesn't matter which race you choose. You can choose any you want. And they say, see, those people are under God's curse, and so it's right for us to curse them and hate them. And that is not what was going on here. Clearly, the Bible does not teach that we should hate other people because of their race, because of what their fathers or mothers have done. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. God says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, God says there's such a thing as personal responsibility. We have no right to be racist. And people that take Scripture to defend something they know is wrong and sinful is a terrible, terrible evil. It invites the judgment of God, and that judgment will come swiftly on people who dare to take Scripture and use that as an excuse for their sin. So what is going on here? Why does he curse Ham? What Noah is doing is reflecting something that we've already seen in Scripture. We saw how God promised Adam and Eve that from the seed of the woman, one would come who would destroy the works of the serpent. And he also said that from the seed of the serpent would come one who would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And ever since then, what we have seen develop in the human race are two families. One is the seed of the woman, represented by her third son, Seth. The other is the seed of the serpent, represented by her first son, Cain. And what this means is that there are two families among the children of men. One is seeking to follow the Lord, the other is seeking to follow Satan, the liar and the murderer. And they are known through the content of their character. Now, both houses are sinful. Everyone is sinful. All of us need redemption. But we see then the reason there is constant spiritual warfare in the world even to this day. The children of God and the children of Satan. And this is what Noah was recognizing. He is saying, Ham, you're in the wrong house. You're following Cain instead of Seth. And so he was. But when the gospel came, the gospel leveled all of these things. We heard about it when Peter first went to the Gentile Cornelius' house. What did he say when he got there and he met these Gentiles who were God-fearers? Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. There's no one nation that's identified as the people of God anymore. Israel is no longer the special people of God. It is the believers in Christ who are the special people of God, whatever their nation might be, Israel or any other country. Paul said the same thing, different words, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What we find there is that every person is welcomed into the kingdom of God. Racism is not something that can ever be justified in Christianity. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must put away any taint of racism. And so we see what it means to deal with those who are in sin. It takes grace. It takes grace to deal with others in the right way. We cannot ignore sin. That's to leave people in grave danger. We cannot make light of it. That's to spread the evil of it. We must never gossip about it or put the spotlight on it. It is not our place to do so. But what we must do is, as forgiven sinners ourselves, humbly seek to restore those who have sinned against God. But, you know, dealing with others who have sinned is only half the problem. How do we deal with our sins? We're all sinners. Present tense. We all continue to sin. So what must we do? And this sacrament has been left by the Lord Jesus to remind us of Him, but also to show us how to deal with our own guilt, with our own sin. And what we must do is bring it to the Lord Jesus. We must bring it to Him. We must honestly confess our sins to Him. And when you confess your sins, avoid the trap of making excuses, of explaining why you sinned in that way. No excuse. It is, I didn't fall into it, I did it. And I was wrong. Please, please forgive me. Avoid making promises to do better. Pray and ask Him to help you to do better. But you're never forgiven because you promised to do better, because you're always going to be a sinner until He calls you home. Then you'll do better when you get home with Him in heaven, but not until then. No, seek the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon His people to repent. Repent is a very simple word. You know what it means? I repent. Going this way now. It means turning around and going the other direction. It's not just being sorry I was going that way. Part of it is that, but it's stopping and turning around and going this way instead. You all got an object lesson there today. Yeah. Repentance is a constant attitude of Christians. It's not something we do just once when we come to Christ. We must do it every day. We must do it many, many times every day. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're doing in this sacrament is not only remembering Jesus, but we are demonstrating the fact that we trust in Him alone for our salvation. We're demonstrating the fact that we are repenting of our sins and placing our trust not in our goodness of the future, but in His goodness for us, His payment on the cross for our sins. This is the gospel. We repent of our sins. We turn to Jesus Christ. We rest upon Him and Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. And so in His name, I invite you to come to this sacrament with us. Receive the elements, the bread and the cup. Receive them as symbols of His sacrifice for you, and as a symbol of your repentance and trust in Him. Now, if you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not yet turned your heart over to Jesus Christ, we encourage you not to receive the sacrament, but at this time to use this time to pray and ask the Lord to help you to understand the offer of the gospel. Mom and Dad, with these little children that we're blessed with here today, please don't give them the elements. They'll think it's a snack. It's not a snack. You, Mom and Dad, take the time in your own words to explain to them what it means. so that they will soon be able to understand these things enough to understand the nature of symbols and join us in this sacrament. And so let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrament of the Lord. We thank you most of all for what it represents, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you as repentant sinners, for we are sinners still this day. But we thank you that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. Help us, we pray, to be able to obey what Paul has commanded us in Galatians 6:1. To deal with one another with grace, to not follow the example of Ham, but to follow the good example of Shem and Japheth, and most of all, the example of Jesus, who forgave those who sinned against him. We ask all this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us prepare for the sacrament by standing and singing together.